This morning we're in John chapter 18. Looking at Peter's denial. The denial that he knew the Lord. So we're picking up in verse 15, going through verse 27 of John 18. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you in the grove with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So Peter's denial that he knew the Lord was obviously a major event in his own life. It was a crisis, you know, that brought him into a clearer understanding and a deeper understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus. Any attempt to summarize anything is always going to be a generalization and leave bits and pieces out. But, you know, you might sum up this crisis as, in order to find hope in Jesus, he had to lose hope in himself. You know, in order to understand what it meant to trust Jesus, he had to cease trusting himself. And I think that much is probably familiar. But I think often our idea of how that actually happens here for Peter is that Peter has a false idea of himself that gets ripped away, that gets torn away. And it's obvious that this passage is connected with John 13, 37 and 38. Which we read a couple of weeks ago, back at the very beginning of this evening's events, when his disciples are finally starting to catch on that Jesus is going to leave them. Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Right? And of course we all know that this passage is following on that passage. But I think oftentimes our understanding of how that actually happens is like this. That Peter's words back in 13, when he claims that he's willing to lay down his life, I think we end up interpreting as kind of a bravado, that he's boasting. And that here, Peter bumps up with what he really is. Okay? I think often we have the idea that Peter puts up a front of being committed, of being brave, of being all in, of being courageous, okay? But that when it really gets down to it, here in the high priest's courtyard, he's a coward, right? I mean, he's not even being dragged in front of the high priest. He's not being questioned by a soldier or something. It's the door girl. You know, it's the one of the servants and a female at that. And he denies it. Okay? And so I think very often our idea is that Peter, prior to this, had an inflated idea of who he was, and that Jesus here pops it. That Peter, his crisis is that he's coming to grips with that he's not who he thought he was. That he thought he was brave, and now he discovers that he's not. That Peter here, his bitter tears that the other evangelists tell us that he went outside and wept. His bitter tears are because he's seeing his faults, he's seeing his weaknesses, he's seeing his failure. Okay? Now, whether or not that is what is actually happening here with Peter, that's true, and that happens. Okay? That happens to us. All of us come to those points where our false understanding of who we are, the Lord has to deal with. And that he shows us who we really are. Okay? All of us, in order to confess sin, have to come up with the reality of sin. And that's always ripping away some kind of a mask. Because just left to ourselves, we have unduly positive images of ourselves. We do something wrong, and in our minds, we explain it as, well, I was trying, you know, well, really what was going on? Well, what I intended, it just didn't work out the way I wanted, right? We convince ourselves that we're a lot better than we are. And the Lord does pop those bubbles, okay? The Lord intentionally sometimes sends us trials that we can handle in order to show us what we're capable of, that we can do things with him, right? And another time, the Lord sends us trials that we can't handle. He sends us things that we will fail at, okay? Now, that doesn't mean sin. I'm not talking about a temptation. There is no temptation that we cannot meet in the Lord. There's no situation where sin arises and you have to sin, because we are not slaves to sin, okay? But there are other things that arise, other trials, which aren't temptations to sin, other trials that the Lord brings us into, knowing that we are going to fail, in order for us to have a more accurate image of ourselves. Okay? Our experiences, like the Word of God, can be a mirror in which we come to know who we actually are. Okay? That said, I don't think that's what's happening with Peter here. And I think that often our first time through, we read it, we have that idea, but I think that's wrong. First of all, first reason, is I think Peter has long ago already come to the grips with the fact that he's a sinner. Peter's already seen that he fails. When Peter first has his real encounter with the Lord Jesus, kind of revealing who he is, even if Peter had known Jesus earlier, in Luke 5, with the miraculous catch of fishes, Peter's reaction as he begins to encounter holiness, is he drops to his knees and says, go away, right? I'm a sinner. I should not be in your presence. And then after that time, Jesus has been with Peter for 3.5 years. Peter has been living day in and day out in the presence of holiness. Peter has day after day after day been confronted with his own sin, with his failure, with his weakness, with the fact that he is not all that he ought to be. I think that the crisis that we often think Peter's going through here, he went through long ago. Okay? I don't think that Peter here is coming to grips with his weakness, with his failure, with the fact of who he really is. Okay? But there's a second reason that I don't think that Peter here is denying the Lord because of fear, and why I don't think that his crisis is one of the Lord ripping away his false image of himself. And that's because of chapter 18, verse 10, which we read last week. I'll read it again. It said, then Simon Peter, this is in the garden when the troops and the mob come, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Okay? In this situation, Peter throws the first punch. You know, and what's the situation? 12 guys with 2 swords, right? Sounds like the Russian army in World War I. So those of you who are familiar, they'd give a gun to every 4th man, and they'd say, when they shoot him, you take it. When they shoot him, you take it, right? So you have 12 guys with 2 swords facing an angry mob, armed, backed up with, some scholars say, anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. Okay? So this is the scene. Hundreds armed, in all likelihood, a lot of them professional soldiers, 12 guys with 2 swords. And Peter starts the battle. Okay? Peter is not a coward. Peter is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Peter is willing to stand with the Lord. Okay? Peter, he's already at this point, when we get to the high priest's courtyard, he's already proven the reality of his commitment to Jesus. He's already put his life on the line. When he said, Lord, I am willing to lay down my life for you. He's done this. He's proved it. Okay? We're not in, when we see Peter denying Jesus, it can't be as simple as Peter thought he would lay down his life for the Lord, but he's really not willing. Because he's already proved that he's willing. He already put his life on the line. Now, it's a question, and there are different opinions on this, of whether what Peter expected. It's possible that he expected that once the battle started, then Jesus would reveal himself as the Maccabean Messiah. That once the battle started, that he would step out and say, I really am. And the soldiers would not just fall to the ground, but they'd just cease to exist. Right? It's possible that Peter was expecting real, you know, the kingdom to begin. It's also possible that Peter was simply thinking what Thomas had been thinking a couple months earlier, when Jesus said that he was going to go back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you remember Thomas said, he's going to die. Let's go die with him. You know, it's possible that that's what's in Peter's mind right now. That this is the end. Let's go down right. But whatever the case is, Peter has already shown that he is willing to die with Jesus. Peter has already proven that he's brave, that he's committed, that he's courageous, that he's strong, that he's heroic. Okay? If back in chapter 13, Peter had these ideas of himself, then we've seen that he's right. He's not wrong about himself. He's right about himself. He really is brave, courageous, heroic. Okay? He's the guy that you want on your side when it comes down to this. He's the guy who's actually going to stand up for what's right. As he claimed earlier in chapter 13, he really is the one who's going to be there for Jesus no matter what. Okay? And now I know that probably for some people that doesn't jive with what you've always been told about this passage, but earlier in the same chapter, we've already seen that what Peter claimed, he's done. I am willing to lay down my life for you. And he's done that. But that, once we see that, then we understand, or we can understand what actually happens here with Peter. What happens when he does the right thing? What happens when he brings out his good qualities? What happens when it comes down to the line and he's there, ready, courageous, brave, committed, laying down his life for Jesus? In 18:11, it says, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Jesus has said that everyone's going to abandon him. Peter says, I'm not going to abandon you. It comes down to that moment when everything's on the line. Peter comes through and Jesus rebukes him. Peter's floored. You see, he loses his bearings. He's off the mooring, spinning. Peter's already seen his sin and his weaknesses. But here, he sees something even harder to deal with. He sees that God has no use for what he does right. Okay? Very often, believers, we come to the Lord, and in dealing with him, dealing with his word, dealing with situations, we have our sin exposed. We confess, we find forgiveness, you know, and we find rest instead of guilt. And kind of usually in a big way back at our conversion, and then after that, periodically, over and over again. But then what happens is that very often a believer, having really found forgiveness, knowing that they've crossed over from darkness into light, that they've passed, that their sins are dealt with, that they're free now, that they're called to serve God, then they stand up and they think that because they've forgiven by God, and that God is now going to want to use all of their strengths and their abilities and their talents, their insights and their wisdom, all their good qualities. They think, okay, my sin is forgiven, and now I can be useful. And so they go into the church, or they go into the community, or they go into the lives of their families and their friends, and they start trying to be helpful. Right? Because let's face it, we all do have good qualities. We all have abilities. There are things that we do well. There are things that we do better than the other guy. And we think that because we've been forgiven and we've been brought into the church that we're now in Christ, that suddenly, wow, what a tool I am for God. look at this church. They've been struggling in so-and-so. And you know what? I'm good at that. Boy, this is just my area. And people go in, they rush in, they start trying to be helpful, but they are basically, they are serving out of their pluses. They're serving out of their strengths. At best, it goes nowhere. More often, it's a disaster. People get hurt. The situation often gets worse. And the person trying to help meets disapproval. Sometimes even rebuke. Sometimes even public rebuke. And the reaction, like Peter, is then to pull back. To pull back from God. Confused and hurt. And I think that's where Peter is. I think that is what is going on. That's what stands behind Peter's denial. He doesn't deny that he knows Jesus because of fear. He's not denying that he knows the Lord out of fear of the consequences. He's denying out of some small, very small degree maybe, of bitterness or resentment. So small that probably we wouldn't use those words. We'd probably more call it simply confusion or bewilderment. Peter's always felt that Jesus knew him. Right? That's one thing that we see about Jesus. As he dealt with people, he saw their hearts. He saw their motivations. He could appreciate them where they were coming from. And he always had that word that communicated to somebody, that I see where it is that you are, and I know that, and I appreciate that. I understand you. Peter, for 3.5 years, he's blown it over and over again, but the Lord has always understood where he is and been accepting. And now, at this moment where Peter is the man needed, where he's just the right guy for the job, and he acts in keeping with his best qualities, in keeping with what he's actually good at, and with good intention. You could even say with godly motives. Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't understand what he's doing. Jesus doesn't even say to him, you know, Peter, I understand, but let it go for now. He doesn't say, you know, Peter, I get what you're doing. You know, Peter, man, but wow, just not now. He rebukes him. And he doesn't even rebuke him semi-privately, like happened earlier when he said, get behind me, Satan, right? Kind of, he pulled him off to the side and they were talking to each other and the disciples are there watching, right? Here, it's in front of a crowd. It's in front of the enemies. Jesus literally just kind of pushes him away from himself, separates him. Has nothing to do with him. Okay? And Jesus' rebuke rocks Peter. He feels unappreciated, misunderstood, you know, even maligned. And he pulls back. Okay? A side note here. Particularly because this rejection or rebuke usually comes through another person or a group or a committee or an organization or church leadership or something. There's a tendency, more than a tendency, right? There's a tendency, it's easy to direct the response or the anger at the person or the group or the organization and not at God, who's the one who's really in control. And this is something that you can see over and over and over again, basically in any church. God is doing something, and a person is offended. And because he's a good Christian, he can't say, I'm offended with God. Have you ever tried that? It doesn't work. You can't see him. You can't get mad at him. You can't blame things on him. Right? So what do? You blame it on the person. I'm not going to say on the pastor. Right? You blame it on the person. You blame it on that other believer. You blame it on your boss. You blame it on that person through whom the unpleasant thing that God is doing is coming. And you bring that response out on them. But in reality, that response is directed at God because he is the one that is behind what's happening. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story about a woman. I don't remember if she was coming back from the mission field. I think she was coming back from the mission field, or maybe she had worked in some Christian parachurch organization or whatever. But she just moved to an area, she joined a new church, and she was meeting with the pastor and kind of saying, you know, I've always been in ministry. I'm eager to help. You know, what can I do? How can I help you? How can I be involved? And the pastor said, well, we always need people to work in the nursery, and we really need somebody to bake communion bread. And she was kind of silent for a moment and said, well, I don't think you understood. Did you get the papers I sent you earlier? You know, did you see my resume? You know, did you notice I have a master's in theology? You know, that I've been serving this organization here for 15 years? He was offended. And the pastor was kind of quiet for a minute, and then kind of said, well, we always need nursery people in the nursery when we really need somebody to bake communion bread. You know, and she left, and I don't know how the story panned out. I don't know if she was able to get over herself and do what was needed, or if she left the church. And unfortunately, anybody who's been in churches long enough knows people who've left the churches over things like that. That this is a common story. And it's not a little thing. It's a huge thing. It's things like this that derail lives. Was she willing to be used as God saw fit? Or was she too wrapped up with her own strengths and abilities? When she was ready to act in what she did well, and God didn't want it, how did she deal with that? Corrie Ten Boom in Tramp for the Lord tells a story. Who's read Tramp for the Lord? Yes, all the hands. If you haven't read Tramp for the Lord, you need to. Wonderful book. Very, very simple stories and just incredible. She was very, very, very careful. She, for 20 years, was constantly traveling internationally, constantly crossing borders, and she was always very careful. She had basically a law for herself that she religiously followed all customs, regulations, and laws. She was very, very conscientious about that. It kind of reminds me of a period that I went through not long after I was converted, you know, where you wouldn't go 1 mile over the speed limit. Who else went through a phase like that? Anybody else? Yeah, right. Yeah, you're reading the Bible for the first time, and you get to Romans 13, right? Obey the authorities, and suddenly it becomes an issue of sin, right? But you get over it eventually. Doing 68 out on I-95 is not a sin. It's not nothing against Romans 13 there, right? So anyways, Corrie Ten Boom had this very, very, very strict adherence to all customs laws and stuff. And she was crossing some border, I think it was in Africa, and the officer asked her, do you have anything to declare? And she had apparently bought some nylon stockings in the country, so she said, yes, nylon stockings. And so the guy's going through her bags, inspecting everything, and he finds the nylon stockings, and he says, what are these? And she says, those are the nylon stockings. Yes, but you said one pair. There are three pairs here. And she got incredibly upset, okay? Not because of the hassle of having to work through this thing with this guy. I mean, you have hassles at any border all the time. But because her, particularly in the spot where she considered herself righteous, she was being challenged. Specifically in the thing that she prided herself, she was being maligned. Okay? Now that sounds like a kind of a small thing. You can kind of take that story and blow it off. Well, you know, Corey got over it. Yeah, she had her bubble popped. But you know what? What happens further in the story? That particular night, in a funk of self-pity and feeling misunderstood and unappreciated and passed over, she sat down to write a letter to her supporters in Germany, asking them to find her a small little house somewhere where she can just settle down, because she's finally catching on and realizing that she's older than she thinks, and she's tired, and she's worn out, and it's time to retire. And this is at the beginning, close to the beginning of her ministry. People who know, she for 20 years never stopped. She was on the road continuously for 20 years doing amazing, amazing work. And at the beginning of it, all of that history, everything we know about her and remember of her, was almost derailed because of her self-pity coming out of her righteousness being challenged over three pair of nylon stockings. These little things are huge things. She almost didn't go on because of that. Okay? And here, in the high priest's courtyard, having already long ago surrendered his sins, having already long ago given up his failures and his weaknesses to the cross, Peter surrenders his virtues. He surrenders his abilities. He yields his strengths to be either be used or discarded as the master sees fit. He sees not only his failures, but he sees his abilities go to the cross of death to self. And that's where the key of this really is. Allowing not just your failures and your strength, your weaknesses, your sins go to the cross, but all of it. The cross where we die to self. Now, the cross is the place where we find redemption, right? Now, what is it that we normally think of when we say redemption? Forgiveness for sin. But redemption is a lot more than that. Redemption is reclaiming something. Okay? At redemption, at the cross, God not only just washes our sins away, but he reclaims all of who we are, the good and the bad. Redemption is the buying back of something that's been lost. Our good qualities have been lost, not just stained by sin that needs to be washed away, but our good qualities, the things that we do well, our abilities, our talents, that were made by God in his image and that he intends to use, they've been brought under control of self. And at the cross, it's the place not only where sin is washed away, but where those good things are reclaimed. Now, real dyed in the wool, Calvinist is going to say, but there are no good things, right? Total depravity. But you know what? There are good things. There are things that we do well. The image of God is wounded and it's scarred, but it's still there. We have abilities. There are things that people can do, and those things that we can do can be used by God. But not until they've been to the cross. Not until they've been redeemed. Not only our sin has to be forgiven, but all of who we are has to be redeemed at the cross before God can use it. And when I speak about the cross here, I'm talking about our experience of the cross. The real experiential connection dying with Christ. It's rooted in the historical cross. There can be no experiential union with Christ unless there's real union with Christ. But the real union with Christ, that we died at his cross, needs to be brought out in our experience. And it's there, in that experience of the cross, that our strengths and good qualities are redeemed. Without the cross, the best, your best, is still the flesh. And God simply won't use it. The same way that Peter stood up with what he could do well to stare that danger in the face and say, no, this is right. This is the man, and I'm not leaving him. And God said, go away from me. He had nothing to do with it. Until our good is redeemed at the cross, God will have nothing to do with it. But at the cross, where self is nailed down, where it's pinned into death, God buys back. He redeems the good. All the abilities, all the strengths that he made in you. He made you who you are. And he intends to use you in conjunction with who you are. What he wants to do with you is going to be a good fit with your personality. But not without your personality being redeemed. The place where you die to self. The experiences in your life where you die to self. That is the place where you become something that God can use. Like Peter. Because we find him completely different in Acts. And of course everybody talks about that. How the apostles in Acts are completely different than they were in the Gospels. But you know what? They're not completely different. There's a completely different outcome. But you look at Peter, he's still basically the same guy. Prior, he was brave, courageous, out front, outspoken. And in Acts, he's brave, courageous, outspoken, leading, taking a stand, publicly saying, this is where it is, and I'm not going to back away. But the difference is here, it hasn't been redeemed, it's still under self, it's still fleshly, and God has nothing to do with it. And in Acts, after Peter's good qualities, his abilities, have been to the cross, God can use them. God can say, yes, this is something that's been brought under my control. He's still Peter. He's still brave, committed, courageous. But now he's owned and used by God. And that happens only because here, in the high priest's courtyard, God brings the cross. Well, not in the courtyard. This is where Peter's going through the aftermath of it. The real cross experience is back in the garden when Jesus rebukes him. Right? But because of that, Peter's good qualities, his strengths, his abilities, his talents, they go to the cross, they're redeemed, and God can use them. Amen.